Thank you very much. Please take a seat. Well, I am hugely honoured to be here and receive such a warm welcome. It's fantastic. I'm a Brisbane boy, born in Melbourne, but don't hold that against me. I'm a Carlton supporter. Please don't hold that against me. Desperately in the lion's den now, aren't I? I'm sorry about that. It's a good joke because my name is also Daniel, right? That's basically the quality of humor you can expect from here on out. So if you don't give any laughs, it's okay. I am a father of three boys. I'm used to the rolling eyes, and that's all I get. Well, I am a theologian by day, but a snake catcher by night. In fact, those two things go together way better than you might imagine. Because if you've read the Bible, you'll understand it's not a great idea to have a snake in your garden. And so I run Eden Snake Catchers, making gardens safer. If ever you're in a bind and you need some help, you can check that out. But I'm actually talking about this story tonight because what I want to dive into has this theme all the way from back in the garden and Eden and the serpent, right through to what I think is the greatest Bible study ever given in all of human history. And I want to share that Bible study with you tonight. But before I do, let me give you a bit of a window into my own story. I suspect in a group like this, there's some people here who are not Christians. And in a metaphorical way, I see you. I grew up going to church as a youngster. My mum and dad were very practical in caring for people that were downtrodden, drug-affected, bikie gangs, youth drop-in shelters. I had foster sister for most of my childhood. And yet, we had a car accident when I was 9 years old that left my mum with significant brain damage. And that was a torpedo to my childlike faith, where people tell you, hey, the God's real, and he's up there, he cares about us, he loves us, and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. And then you experience tragedy and darkness like that, and you go, what? This doesn't look like a life or a world that an all-powerful and all-loving God would make. And so I took a back step to the God stuff right throughout my teenage years, and it wasn't until I finished school and became the fastest dropout in university history. 2 weeks of a science IT dual degree at UQ and said, hell no, that's not what I want to do. That I was wrestling that first year out of school as a 16, 17-year-old. What am I meant to do? What's it all about? What am I aiming for? What's the meaning of life, the universe, and everything, right? And it was in that time of big questions that a friend challenged me, maybe you should read the Bible. And I didn't realize when a Christian says, read the Bible, this is maybe a note that may help you if you're new. What they usually mean is read a part of the Bible, like maybe a gospel that talks about the life of Jesus, a biography. And so I just thought the Bible was like any other book. You start at the beginning, you work your way through. And I got very confused very quickly. If you've ever struggled reading the Bible, again, metaphorically, I see you, right? But I kept reading, possessed for a whole host of reasons I won't go on to. But I came to the stories about Jesus, and it was while reading John's gospel that I got to the end where it says, these things are written so that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. And I realized I'd been persuaded by this unimpeachable life, by this watertight person, by this colossal figure of Christ in the gospels, that as I had my questions and doubts and skepticism and came at it reading the stories through this grid, I found the Bible began to read me and Jesus cut me to the heart and he shone a light on the things that I was wrestling with, the beauty and the brokenness within each one of us. And he offered a vision of who we were created to be, made in God's image and deeply loved by our Creator. And he offered forgiveness for the sins that held me back and that kept me from being able to step into that kind of life, following him, not having to earn the love of God, but receiving it freely. And I got to the end of this gospel and realized, oh my goodness, I think I believe this. Uh-oh, they got me. Ladies and gentlemen, we got him. And so all of a sudden, I'm like, I think I better go to a church now. And I start going along to church and figuring this out. But I had questions, like you. I didn't grow up in the age of TikTok and YouTube and Instagram. Those came slightly after my conversion. Hence, you're like, oh, he's bald. That's right, he's old. Yeah. But I still was aware enough of the different stories in our culture that can make it difficult to believe in God. And the skepticism and the doubts and the objections that come from really high-profile intelligentsia and cultural elites. And you're like, can I really believe this? Does the Christian story stand up under scrutiny? And so for 2 decades now, that's been my mission, to make sense of the questions that I have. And by doing that, then make the help and the resources I found in the Christian story accessible to others. I'm persuaded that truth invites questioning. If the story really is true, you should be able to dig in and ask hard questions and scrutinize and investigate and walk away with a greater degree of confidence. And the gift of following Jesus these past two decades has been that you learn in Scripture the people of God are spoken of with the name Israel, meaning we who wrestle with God. You're not asked to check your brain when you enter the church. No, you're asked to love God with all of your, not just heart, soul, and strength, but mind. To take captive every thought and bring it in obedience to Christ. To demolish arguments and strongholds that set itself up against a knowledge of God. To give a reason for the hope that is within you and to do this with gentleness and respect. And so the gift of the last 5 years is I've been leading this organization, ministry, called Questioning Christianity, where that's exactly what we do. I go to schools and universities and streets and public events, and I talk about Jesus and the Bible and God and science and Genesis. We talk about Scripture and history and all of the controversies of councils and churches, all of the big questions about sexual ethics and identity, the questions that you maybe hope as a Christian that none of your friends will ask you. Or maybe the questions that you're sitting here tonight and that burn in the back of your heart and mind, they're the questions I spend all of our time wrestling with and doing talks on it, Q&A, and then creating tons of video content, YouTube videos for the longer form stuff, and then, God forbid, TikTok, you know, for that short little dopamine hit that everyone loves of reaction videos, right? But just helping to wrestle with these big ideas in a way that I hope will bless you. And so just as you came in tonight, I just want you to know on pretty much all of your chairs, you would have found one of these little cards. The only good thing to come out of COVID was our familiarity with QR codes. If you scan that, jump to the YouTube there, there are hundreds of free videos, 5 to 20 minutes long, that will answer pretty much any question that you have when it comes to Christianity, or at least point you to the right kinds of people, the specialists, to be able to help go and get there. And as was shared, I've got a good friend of mine for many years, a Canadian legend, Wes Huff, or as I like to call him, Wes Buff, coming next month here to Brisbane. We've only got 100 tickets left for this event that's going to be held over at River Life. It's going to be a sellout. So if you want to check that out, on that link tree that you can find there, just go down to the bottom. There's the Brisbane event. Make sure you click the Brisbane one, not the Sunshine Coast one. Unless you're keen for a drive, you're welcome to go along to that one as well. But let me get to the particular question I want to address tonight, because Wes is going to talk about why I believe the Bible, and he's going to lean into his training in his PhD, which is the history of the manuscripts and the period of time and the life of times of Jesus. I want to take another angle on why I think you should believe the Bible. And this one comes from the greatest Bible study of all time, and I think one of the best arguments for the truth of Christianity. Now, as someone who wrestles in this space of apologetics, which doesn't mean saying sorry for being a Christian. If you want to get really good at saying sorry, that's what marriage is for. You can go and see Pastor Mark's course for a crash experience in that. No, apologetics is the art of commending and defending the gospel like Jesus. It comes from a Greek word in the Bible a lot, apologia, which means to give a defense or to offer an answer when someone makes accusations or charges or objections. And so in this world, in apologetics, there are a couple of dozen families of arguments for the existence of God and the truth of Christianity. Arguments drawn from nature, and they're fun, things like the origins of our universe and the fine-tuning and contingent nature of it, a whole bunch of cool features that our universe is basically like a cosmic cathedral that should lead you to worship God. There are a ton of features in our own human experience that are best explained by being made in God's image. Things like your ability to think rationally, to have the free will to follow through an argument and the premises and these principles of logic, about your hunger to love and be loved because we're made in the image of a divine source of love, the headwaters of heaven with Father, Son, and Spirit, of this deep moral impulse in all of us, good and evil and our apprehension of them through our conscience. There are tons of great arguments to believe that God's real and that Christianity is true, but my favorite we're going to dive into. If you've got your Bible with you, open up to Luke chapter 24. Now in Luke 24, this is the day of Jesus's resurrection. And across the New Testament, there are, and this is fun, 11 different appearances of Jesus after his resurrection that we know about. Acts 1:3 tells us that over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared alive again to his disciples and proved it by offering many evidences. He discussed, he taught them, and then he ascends back into heaven. We get a window into my favorite of those appearances. And this is hard to spell them out. I know we shouldn't pick favorites, but let's be honest, we all do, right? Now, on that first Easter Sunday, we know that a bunch of women across all four Gospels go to the empty tomb, and they discover there the burial clothes of Jesus. They have a vision of an angel who tells them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Go tell the apostles." They run off. They bump into Jesus then on the streets of Jerusalem. It's from Matthew's Gospel. Now, in John's Gospel, we know that Mary of Magdala had already run back to tell John and Peter. And they do a foot race to the tomb, which is kind of funny because in John's Gospel, John's retelling the story and he describes how he beat Peter to the tomb in a foot race. It's always a little bit of competition in males, isn't there? It kind of comes out in those moments. But they see the tomb and then they leave. John believes. Peter doesn't know what to make of the burial clothes, the shroud that's left behind. But then Mary, as she weeps by the empty tomb, also sees Jesus alive. That's appearance number two. And then we know from Luke 24:34 that at some point that afternoon, Jesus also appears to the apostle Peter, an appearance that's recounted also in 1 Corinthians 15 about Christ appearing to first Cephas, then to James, then to the 12, then to over 500 believers, then to all the apostles, then finally to Paul. And then we get this cool afternoon stroll. Now, I do adventure races. I'm big into it. I love going on hikes and overnight races, all that kind of stuff. But these guys had the best hike of all time, and I'm immensely jealous because we're about to pick up the story with a disciple named Cleopas, no doubt the source for this story as Luke's recounting it, and then he's there with another unnamed disciple. I'm going to read Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. You can tell the translators were American. That's 11 kilometers. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" I love this. "What things?" Jesus asked. Now, the irony of this story, if you're new to Christianity, is that Jesus is literally the only one in all Jerusalem that knows exactly what's happened in the last few days. But he wants them to unfold where they are on their journey, and that's so often what God does. He asks us questions to condescend to where we are, to let us process where we're up to. And then they say, "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." This is the word of the Lord. Now, what's so cool about this Bible study is that Jesus, incognito, without them knowing who they're walking alongside right now, whether supernaturally shrouded from their vision or just because of his experiences disfigured, or maybe because of their expectations, they were just not understanding who was walking with them. But yet he gives them this 2.5 hour walk from Genesis through to Malachi, from Moses through all the prophets, explaining how everything in the Old Testament, the first three quarters, roughly 900 chapters of 1189 in Scripture, what we call this Old Testament, how laced throughout them is this prophetic portrait that should lead them to believe in Jesus, to help them get an understanding of what those events of that first Easter, of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday were all really about. And in this Bible study, he talks about this fascinating argument that's developed from it called the argument from fulfilled prophecy. Now, this was a really popular way of going about talking about Jesus. You see, in the ancient world, the Apostle Paul, originally an enemy of the early Christians, putting them in jail, confiscating their belongings, even standing and presiding over the stoning of the first Christian martyr, a deacon called Stephen, his conversion to Christianity came by a powerful experience of God on another road, the Damascus Road, but that's a sermon for a different day. But after becoming a Christian, as an Orthodox Jew, as someone trained in Torah and the prophets, as someone who knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, when he went around the ancient Mediterranean, every time he would arrive in a city to go and make disciples, to tell them about Jesus, his first port of call was on Saturday to rock up at the local synagogue, the Jewish community. And there, it says he would argue from the scriptures, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Let's see if I can get this working here. Can we go to the next one, please? And so the Apostle Paul is using this argument constantly, being able to show, no, Jesus fulfills all of the expectations of what the Messiah, the anointed one, was sent to do. Fast forward then after the age of the apostles in what we call the early church fathers, and this was a profoundly popular argument as they are making the case amongst the various pagans who were challenging the faith. People like Tertullian and Origen and Irenaeus, but particularly Justin Martyr. In his dialogue with Trypho, a famous early church work, Trypho is a Jew. And he is constantly speaking against this new Christian movement. And the way that Justin Martyr responds to him is like Paul, like Jesus, showing how Jesus fulfilled all of these expectations. Fast forward then into after the Reformation, now 16th and 17th centuries, as some people in the aftermath of the Christian scientific revolution are beginning to wonder, can we make sense of everything without reference to God? You have the first atheists kind of rocking up on the scene. You've got the deists who believe that there's a creator, but that he's not involved with his creation. And there are two key figures in that period. One of my favorite thinkers, Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician and philosopher and inventor, who then turns his mind to theology, as well as William Paley, one of the great apologists of the period in his work on View to the Evidences of Christianity. And both of them devote chapters of their work to Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament, saying that the Old Testament lays out these prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That's a good reason to think that you can trust who he really claims to be. Now, one of the reasons why this is such an important argument is because the argument actually can prove quite a bit. You see, if there is genuine prophecy, this is the foretelling of future events ahead of time, that's good evidence to believe three things. First, God's existence. The idea that there is a being who, kind of like Doctor Strange throughout Infinity Wars and the various Avengers series, can look through the corridors of time to be able to explore whether or not events are going to come to pass. So if there's a being that can genuinely predict future events with an enormous degree of specificity, it's a good reason to believe in the existence of God. A second, it's also a good reason to believe that some of the Bible, at least, is inspired. I mean, if there are these genuine predictions of future events in parts of the Old Testament, then at least those future predictions would come from a divine source. This is one of the arguments for the inspiration of Scripture compared to other religious texts which don't have this feature. The Bible, because it's written across history, events in the past and books here can predict future happenings that can be fulfilled in later writings, specifically in the New Testament. And the third thing it would prove is Jesus' credentials to be the divine and messianic king. Because if there is this picture, this portrait that's painted in the Old Testament with prophecy that he fulfills, well, that's a good reason to trust that who he claims to be. And this is also an argument that's endorsed by the Bible itself. Way back in the Old Testament, God mocks in Isaiah chapter 41 the deaf and dumb idols of the pagan nations around them. And he taunts them by inviting them to predict the future and so prove themselves to be gods. One of the reasons he sets down prophecies that come true as an identifying mark of who is a real prophet is because he says, only from God can you hear the truth about events that have not yet taken place. And Jesus picks up this same argument in John 13, verse 19, where Jesus, in describing what he is about to endure the night before his crucifixion to his disciples, he says, I tell you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you will know that I am who I am. A very specific phrase claiming divine identity, this Yahweh, the name of God from the Old Testament given to Moses in Exodus 3. Jesus is saying, I'm predicting this so that when the prediction comes to pass, you'll know I'm a true prophet, more than a prophet. I am the God-man, the eternal spirit written into our human story. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Dan, this is a pretty crazy argument. How are you going to pull this off? Well, let's talk about it. Now, the Bible is made up of various kinds of genres. The Jews used to divide the Old Testament, the Tanakh, or the Jewish Bible, into three categories. They had the Torah, which is the law, the first five books attributed to Moses. They had the prophets, the Nevi'im, and then they had the writings, the Ketuvim. Now, if you think, though, prophecy is only from the prophets, that's not the way that Jews thought about the Old Testament. Now, they saw prophecy laced right throughout it in Proverbs 8, in the Psalms, in the writings, in the historical titles, all the way back in Moses. They saw all of it being interlaced with various prophecies. And there have been different attempts by academics and scholars to try and tease out, well, how much of the Bible is prophetic? I mean, foretelling future happenings. One pretty rigorous source is called the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. It's had a number of editions, but they make the claim that there are 1,817 prophecies in the Old Testament, that roughly 26.8% of it is forward-looking at the time that it was written. It's about a quarter of the Bible meant to be foretelling things that may happen. Now, much of the Old Testament is what we call conditional prophecy. If you do this, this will happen, but if you do this, this will happen. So you've got to always read it in that context. But certainly the Bible claims to have this deep prophetic quality. And there are kind of two ways then that the argument from prophecy has been hashed out. And I want to maybe deal here with what might be a sacred cow for some people, and I pray you won't stone me and let me get to the end. So let me redeem myself, okay? In other words, I'm going to do what maybe doctors do. Let me give you the bad news, but then the good news. So let us explore first this evidential argument from prophecy. One of the ways that Christian thinkers have tried to give you confidence that this argument works, that God does exist, the Bible is inspired, Jesus was who he claimed to be, is by coming up with a list of these ancient prophecies and then assigning a probability value to anyone fulfilling those prophecies. What's the odds that any one person in history would fulfill this prophecy, and then trying to see whether chance is a reasonable explanation of the numbers you end up with. Now, one such example of this comes from a very popular book by Josh McDowell called, originally, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, then the updated version, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He makes in there the claim that there are over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfills in his life. And this is the number that you'll hear a lot of pastors quoting at Christmas time. Jesus fulfills hundreds of Old Testament prophecies with all of the Bethlehem star and the virgin being born and all the rest of it. He narrows that down to 60 major prophecies, the ones that he's really excited about. And then others have come along and tried to assign these probability values. Maybe the most well-known example of this was by Peter Stoner, where he takes 8 prophecies throughout from this big list. Things like that Jesus would be born of a virgin from Isaiah 7:14, or that he'll ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey from Zechariah 9:9, or that he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver from Zechariah chapter 11. And there's 8 that Peter Stoner picks out. And then he says, oh, what are the odds of Jesus fulfilling that? And he comes up with this number. He said, the odds of Jesus fulfilling those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, that's a big number. I mean, that's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's pretty much Elon Musk's bank account, right? It's the bank account you wish you had rather than the negative that any one of us with a mortgage has, right? But he says, just to try and give you a picture of what those odds look like, he offers this metaphor. And so Peter Stoner says, imagine taking the entire state of Texas. Now, for us here in Australia, maybe you haven't traveled before. I've been to Texas many times. But you might think that's a bit obscure to me. You could translate this to the exact same landmass size of New South Wales, right? Queensland is big. Let's take New South Wales, just something small fry. But if you cover all of New South Wales in silver dollars, think roughly about a 50-cent piece, that would not be enough to cover the entire state of New South Wales, Texas. He said you would have to stack it up about 2 feet high and then dip one more coin in red paint, hide it somewhere in that 2 feet state-sized stack, blindfold the person sitting next to you, kick them out into the wilderness, and let them choose at random one coin. He said the odds of them choosing that one coin is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. It's the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies, let alone the 322 that Josh McDowell lists. And people go, boom, like that's mind-blowing. Surely that's going to convince everyone to believe in God. Now, there's been an updated version of this in 2011 by a mathematician called Marvin Bittinger in his book, The Faith Equation. He adds one more, just one more prophecy and lists 9. And then he says the odds of that is like 1 in 10 to the 76th power, which he said you can take that 2 foot high stack and extend it hundreds of kilometers into space. Right? Chance is just not a reasonable explanation. Now, you might be sitting here and saying, Dan, it's so convincing. As a believer, I feel my faith rising. Now, let me pop that bubble a little bit. Because if you're a skeptical here, and I try as best as I can to put my skeptic's hat on all the time, to not strawman the opponent's arguments, create something that's easy to knock over, but to steelman them. If I was really trying to wrestle with this argument and see whether it's believable, there's a problem with a lot of the prophecies that are listed in Josh McDowell's book. And a lot of the prophecies that Peter Stoner and Marvin Bittinger used in their calculations. See, if I was a skeptical person, I'd be looking at some of these and I'd be thinking, you know what, we need to raise some criticisms here. And so here are 5 criteria that I've come up with wearing my skeptic's hat that we need to use to evaluate whether a prophecy actually offers any evidence, good evidence to believe. The first is that the prophecy actually needs to be clearly messianic. Meaning to the people who received the prophecy and to the interpretive history of the Jews up until the time of Jesus, they're reading this and thinking, that's referring to the Messiah. Now, the problem with that is when you go back to the original prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, the one that's quoted every Christmas about the virgin being with child, that wasn't given as a prophecy about some future event hundreds of years after Isaiah's day. It was given to the king, Ahab, at the time, as a prophecy for his own sake, to know that God would be working out his purposes in his life, bringing to fulfillment, and he'll know that when he sees this happen in his midst, that his fulfillment was in his day, not 700 years later. The prophecy was not clearly messianic. It doesn't mention the Messiah at all in that specific verse. And there's an even bigger problem with that verse, and this is my second criteria that needs to be clear and not vague. If we have any Hebrew scholars amongst us, you may be familiar that the word used for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is elmah, which refers to just a young maiden. There would be many of the young women here, 16, 17, 18, marriable age in the ancient world, and they're looking at you and saying, you're an elmah. You're just a young maiden of marriable age. It may be assumed that you're a virgin, but it's not explicit. It's vague. And so you can't make this virgin birth of Jesus a fulfillment of a prophecy that maybe isn't even referring to that necessarily. It's only when the Old Testament Hebrew is translated into the Greek Septuagint, the Bible that many of those in Jesus' time read after Alexander the Great's Hellenization of the ancient world, that they did specify and use a Greek term for virgin. But before that, it was much more open-ended. For King Ahab, it was just a young woman in his court was going to be pregnant. Not exactly miraculous, but certainly was meant to be a message from God to him at that time. And so again, a skeptic could easily just throw stones at these sorts of prophecies and say that's not that impressive. A third category is that it has to be beyond manipulation. Now, when Jesus tells his disciples to go into town and to find the colt of a donkey that's tied up at a certain point and untie it and bring it to him so that he can ride it through the east gate into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry where they lay down the palm leaves and shout, Hosanna, Jesus is performing what we call prophetic theater. He's intentionally fulfilling the prophecy. Now, I've been through the east gate in Jerusalem. I could do exactly what Jesus did. I could just go find a random jackass and ride it in, right? And I'd be fulfilling biblical prophecy. I get to shoehorn the Old Testament into my own life story. It's not that impressive if you can make it happen. And so for it to actually offer evidential value to a skeptical person, you're going to want to make sure that it's beyond your ability to intentionally fulfill it. A fourth category is that the fulfillment of this prophecy has to be historically verifiable. Now, let me be sensitive for a moment, but how do we historically verify the virgin birth of Jesus? Even if Isaiah 7:14 was a messianic prophecy, even if it genuinely was clear and not vague and mentioned a virgin, how do you historically prove that? Without saying too much, I'm just gonna say it's probably impossible. Our historical record may be consistent with the virgin birth of Jesus in that certainly that was the testimony of Mary and her encounter with the angel Gabriel. Certainly that was the testimony of Joseph and his experience of the angel Gabriel. Certainly that was the testimony of even Jesus' opponents who spoke about him as having a questionable origin story. Remember in John 8 and 9, we know who our father is, the Jewish leaders said to him. They're talking about the circumstances of his birth having a bit of a shady reputation. But we cannot prove that Jesus was virgin born. We don't have DNA evidence that says he only has 23 chromosomes from the female side and nothing from, or some kind of divine DNA. We can't prove that. And so the fulfillment of that prophecy is not even historically verifiable to someone who's skeptical. And then let me just go one further. The prophecy has to clearly predate the fulfillment. Now, I love that Jesus in John 13, 19 says, I say this ahead of time so that when it happens, you will know that I am who I am. Man, that's powerful. And then it goes and happens that very night. And Jesus predicts Peter's denial. He predicts Judas's betrayal. Then it all happens exactly as he described. But John's gospel is written maybe late 60s at the earliest. Most critical scholars would say 80, 90 AD. That's way after the events that they describe. And most critical scholars, those who don't believe the New Testament, will say that almost all of the prophecy that the disciples put on Jesus' lips, this is why they date it after AD 70 in the destruction of the temple, they call it Vaticinium ex eventu, prophecy after the fact, where later writers are putting future events onto Jesus' lips after it happened to try and make him sound like a prophet, right? So you need to make sure that the prophecy is clearly down there in scripture that we can verify before the historical fulfillment of that prophecy. It couldn't be added later or projected back onto Jesus. Does all this make sense? Yes. Now, the good news is that even when you filter the 322 prophecies through this skeptical sieve, you still get a few great prophecies that will do all the heavy lifting for this argument. I love these four. If you're new to Christianity and you've never read these parts of scripture, please go home and read them tonight. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Micah chapter 5, and Daniel chapter 9. I could do whole messages on each one of these, but let me just give you this tiny little window. In Psalm 22, the Psalm of Crucifixion, we have this beautiful window into what is known as the Passion of the Christ. See, Psalm 22 is penned by King David 1,000 years before Jesus. We have copies of it in the Septuagint already translated into Greek before the time of Jesus. We even have Dead Sea Scrolls with it in Hebrew and Aramaic script. We know it predates Jesus. And Psalm 22 describes events that do not match the life of David, but they do match the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22 verse 1 opens with a familiar cry if you've been around church for a while. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani in Aramaic. This is the guttural cry of Jesus' dereliction on the cross. When he is suffering and experiencing divine distance from his Father, as he's bearing the weight of our sin on the cross, he points back all of his eyewitnesses to this chapter of Scripture to help give them the interpretive key of the events of what's happening there on Good Friday. At the very end of Psalm 22, in the final verse, 31, you have this future declaration that generations will look on and see the righteousness of God and proclaim, he has done it. God has fulfilled the salvation that he's promised. And what does Jesus say as his final words on the cross? Tetelestai, it is done. Jesus bookends this chapter in his seven sayings on the cross because he wants you to know it is a prophetic key to understand what's happening there at Easter. And within the psalm, it speaks about the insults that are hurled at him for across all of the Gospels by the thieves on either side of him initially, by the Jewish leaders who oversaw his crucifixion. It speaks about his body being bent out of shape. It speaks about his skeleton and bones being exposed for everyone to see. It speaks of his thirst. It speaks of people gambling over his clothes, as the Gospels describe the Roman soldiers did at the foot of the cross. And most interestingly, it speaks of the means of his suffering. It says that they pierced his hands and his feet. 1000 BC, in the time of David, crucifixion had not yet been invented. It came, as best as we understand it, with the Persians in the 6th century BC, and that was an impalement upon a stake. It was the Romans who perfected this terrible torture by driving stakes through the wrist and the metatarsal bones in your feet. They pierced his hands and his feet. This profound prediction of crucifixion before the art had even been invented. Or take Isaiah 53. Now, the book of Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel because of the number of messianic details that it records. But Isaiah 53 is often left out of Jewish readings because it is so controversial. It describes the suffering of God's anointed one, the suffering servant, who will bear our iniquities, who will be punished in our place, who will take upon himself all of our suffering. It pleased the will of the Lord to crush him. But that after his suffering, after he has borne our stripes, after he has made atonement for sins, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Again, it describes in powerful detail the idea that he would be killed with the wicked in his death, i.e., crucified between two thieves, two insurrectionists deserving of death, and Jesus there in the middle. It speaks about how he will find a grave with the rich in his death. And post-mortem, Jesus is gifted the tomb of one of the Sanhedrin members, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus who inters his body. At least it's only a tomb that's borrowed for a few days. These profound prophetic windows are there and you can dig into them. Daniel 9, which gives a timeline of when the Messiah will arrive. You see, in Daniel 9, these famous verses in 24, 25, 26, 27, in a vision, there are these 70 weeks that are described from the time at which the decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There's going to be 69 weeks of years, 483 years, or according to the lunar calendar of the Jews at the time, 173,880 days. And you work forward from the decree from Artaxerxes in 445 BC. It's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. He dates it by putting where Artaxerxes is. And we go through from that date, track forward 173,880 days. You can check the math by jumping on ChatGPT right now. And you get forward to April of 32 AD as the time where the arrival of the Messiah is promised. It's the time where Jesus goes public about his messianic identity. And he dies a year later. Daniel predicts the coming of the Messiah, him being cut off, killed, and then after his death, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. When did the Jerusalem temple get destroyed? AD 70. That means, according to the timeline of the prophet Daniel, he had to have arrived prior to AD 70. There's only one person that it fulfills. Who arrived, was killed, cut off, and then the Jerusalem temple is destroyed. In fact, there is a Talmud, from the Sanhedrin, a rabbinic reference where they forbid using the Old Testament prophets to work out an expected timeline of the Messiah's arrival. Because from passages like this, it lays it out plain. So you can make a strong argument from this kind of prophecy to point all the way to Jesus, but that's not my preferred argument. Because Luke 24 did not say that Jesus took a handful of prophecies. It didn't say a couple of chapters and a few more verses to point to himself. No, it said with Cleopas and co on this Emmaus road, Jesus unfolded all of scripture concerning himself. And so there's a different way, not just the kind of predictive prophecy where you're looking for specific details and events and then looking to some future fulfillment to figure out where it happens, but where you start to see more of a pattern recognition argument, what scholars call typological prophecy. Now, typology is this idea that it's not just these specific events and times, but it's more that Jesus fulfills all of Israel's story. That Israel's story in its leaders, in its covenants, in its key events, in its traditions, its sacred rituals, in its feasts and festivals, in all of these titles and rituals, it's foretelling, preparing the ground for the significance of Jesus. And you can look through pretty much every story then in the Old Testament and find a way in which it's whispering the name of Jesus. Kevin Van Hooser, a great theologian, writes that God doesn't just use figures of speech, i.e. the predictive prophecy we talked about before. That's too easy. A God who is so big and can order all of history, he uses events, figures of history, Van Hooser writes. Why? Because God's the author, not just of scripture, but of everything. And so everything that happens in the Old Testament story points to Jesus. Where Israel stumbles and fails, he remains faithful. Now, if you're new to Christianity, this is like the method of Bible study that is going to blow your mind. And it's so exciting when you start realizing that scripture is meant to be this wonderful tapestry where individual threads start coming together in ways that no one ever anticipated until you step back with the life of Jesus and you see, wow. Let me just give you a few of the hints, the things that have just blown my mind over time. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you might be this picture of the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of the Bible. This wonderful story describing God's intentional creation of human beings for deep and meaningful relationships. And he sets them in this paradise vision where they're meant to be fruitful, multiply, and continue on the work of ordering chaos. Expand the borders of the garden until it takes over all of the wild world beyond. They have to subdue the world and make it fruitful. Now, in the garden, humanity is presented with a test. Will we govern the world according to the wisdom that God has given? Will we trust God's definition of good and evil? Will we follow the way that God has outlined to us in his word? Or will we define good and evil on our own terms and try and chart our own course apart from God? And the tragedy of the story is they've got this temptation, this testing in the garden, God's will or our will? And sadly, tragically, in Genesis 3, they choose to go their own way. And there are decimating consequences. Fast forward then to the life of Jesus and another garden. Jesus on the Mount of Olives is at the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his suffering. And there he wrestles intensely with prayer, a stone's throw away from his best friends, who he lets in to see this window into the full display of his humanity. He knows what's coming. We're told that he undergoes this process of what medicos will call hematohidrosis, to endure such emotional distress as it bursts capillaries so that it's as though you sweat drops of blood. And there in agony as Jesus faces what it will be like to bear the full weight of human sin on his shoulders, he wrestles. And he's got to make this decision. Will I trust the will of my Father? The one who I've known from eternity past, the one who sent me into the world, will I fulfill what I said by laying down my life of my own accord? Or will I choose in this way a way of escape? And his prayer, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. If there's any other way to save humanity without me having to endure the agonies of bearing the weight of sin on the cross, please, yet not my will, but yours be done. He remains faithful where our forefathers, our mother and father in the garden, had been faithless, and so proves to be a second Adam, a new humanity in whom we can put our faith and our trust and find life. Take the consequences in Genesis 3 then. As God comes back into the garden in the aftermath of what Adam and Eve had done, and this is beautiful, they're hiding from each other behind fig leaves, and when they hear God approaching, they then hide behind fern bushes. This is what sin does. It makes us hide because we no longer feel safe to be seen and known because we feel shame. And so we filter ourselves and pretend, and project something else to the outside world. And God's first question is beautiful. Where are you? As a dad, and I walk into a room where things are messed up, I tell you what, sometimes I just want to explode. Who did this? I just cleaned this. That's not God's answer. Humanity is hiding from God. He's not angry. His first question is, where are you? Why are you hiding? And as he then unfolds, what are the consequences of rubbing your hand against the grain of God's universe, of breaking his moral law and becoming broken by it? He describes what that would unfold in, the natural consequences of this human fall into sin, and it's devastating. It's consequences for men, consequences for women. And then he's talking about the serpent, Satan. And it says, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and then the seed of the woman. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Now, this is a crazy prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that scholars call the proto-euangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, because there it predicts that there will be a seed of the woman who will defeat evil decisively, stomp on its head, destroy it. Now, if you're a Hebrew thinker, in fact, if you're a medico of any kind, the seed of the woman doesn't make sense. Ancient Hebrews knew the seed lay in the man. If you read to Genesis 38 and the sin of Onan, it's very explicit there. The fact of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 is itself a cryptic reference to a virgin birth. A wonderful little hint, these references, these threads that you get to pull on. But it describes this cosmic battle between good and evil, and that this virgin-born single seed of the woman will one day defeat evil decisively. But as a snake catcher, I'm familiar with this imagery. If you stomp on the head of a snake but it bruises your heel, what does that mean? It means you got it, but it got you. To be bitten by the serpent is to be injected with its venom. It's to suffer a mortal wound. You'll destroy it, but in the process, you'll die. What a profound preaching of the gospel. Way back there in Genesis chapter 3. We go forward now to Genesis 22. Abraham and Sarah had been promised a son. Now, they tried to do it not God's way. And it resulted in the birth of a nation that was at war then with God's people, even to this day. But then they trust in God and the miracle baby comes. The first miracle birth in the Bible, but certainly not the last. And the gift of this child, Isaac, the promised son, the beloved son of Abram, then in chapter 22, he's asked to sacrifice his beloved son. And he's pushed forward. They go up this mount called Mount Moriah, later named Mount Horeb. And this young boy, this teenager, is carrying the wood on his back up this hill. And he asks his father, Dad, I've got the wood. But where's the animal for the sacrifice? Abraham knows the terror of what he's been asked to do, and it's a story that may seem scary and strange to us, but it's meant to bring an end to child sacrifice. That's God's purposes in bringing this about. But there, Abraham makes the prophetic statement, God will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. They go up, they go through the ritual. Isaac lays down silent, ready to be slain. And at the last moment, Abram's hand is stopped by an angel. No, I know you wouldn't withhold this, but it will never be asked of you. And instead, they find a ram caught in a thicket. A ram, not a lamb. Fast forward a couple of thousand years later, and another son carries wood up that very same mountain. Mount Horeb is one of the seven hills upon which Jerusalem is built, the very place where Calvary stands. He carries the wood up, and there the beloved Son, the Lamb of God, he is sacrificed for you and for me. These are the threads of prophetic fulfillment that follow all the way through the Bible, chapter after chapter, book after book, that present this rich tapestry of Jesus as the greater prophet than Moses, who comes and goes up on the mountain to provide the law. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, the greatest sermon ever preached. Or how Jesus is a new and greater tabernacle or temple, a place for the residing of God's presence. That now we don't go to a place to worship God. Jesus' great statement in John 4, we go to a person. And it's with his death that the curtain of the temple is torn in two and the presence of God moves out into the world so that his glory may fill everywhere. All of these statements throughout the Old Testament pointing to where Jesus will ultimately provide this new and better covenant than what was given to Moses. One where he will take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. This gift of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus fulfilled that at Pentecost where he poured out his spirit on all flesh so that we too might experience the presence of God within us and become little Wi-Fi hotspots of heaven on earth. This is the way in which all of Scripture points to Jesus. I love this image. It's a graph that shows all of the hyperlinks across the Bible. Each one of those small white lines on the x-axis is a chapter, one of the 1,189 chapters of the Bible. The big one in the middle is Psalm 119, the great one talking about the value of the Bible. It's super long, takes you a while to read. But each one of those colored arcs is where a later part of the Bible has some quote, allusion, fulfillment of an earlier part of the Bible. And it marks these 63,779 hyperlinks throughout Scripture. It's a pattern that is so profound. It just shows the fingerprints of a divine hand on all of Scripture, weaving this storyline together through history so that when Jesus turns up, you can recognize exactly who he is when you stand back and see its beauty. This is what Jesus did for those disciples, bringing the story of God to life in a human person. And what's so awesome about this is the reaction. Later that evening, as the disciples have now experienced Jesus and seen who he is after he broke bread with them, he disappears. And they discuss together what it was like hearing Jesus present this Bible study. And I want to encourage you, if you're new and you're reading the Bible and like I did at first, you're struggling and getting lost and like, where does all this fit together and why are they attacking who and who are these prophecies against? Let me encourage you. When you start reading all of Scripture, not as a bunch of disconnected stories of 66 books and 40 plus authors over 1,500 years on three continents and in three languages, yes, it's crazy diverse, but when you start reading it as this cohesive story that points to Jesus, I tell you, these things will leap off the page to you and you will see this unbelievable mark of supernatural design on the story of Scripture. And it leads to this. Bible study should always be way more like chemistry than math. You see, in math, what you're trying to do is balance an equation. And I'm a theologian. That's what I spend most of my life doing. And let me tell you, much study wearies the soul. The Bible is not there as a theological textbook to help you balance some theological equation. No, it's much more like chemistry in that it's designed to produce a reaction in your heart. And these disciples, Cleopas and co, said, did not our hearts burn within us as he unfolded to us the Scriptures? As you open your Bible, as you read it to try and identify who Jesus is, may your heart burn within you. Said that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. May the Holy Spirit enlighten your mind. And may through the community of God's people, as you value Scripture and raise it up over the next month, may you delight in seeing how it leads you to him, provides wisdom for life, and quickens you to become who God created you to be. Friends, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, please don't keep hiding behind fig leaves and fern bushes. God knows anyway. He sees you to the depths, all that you've ever thought and said and done, and yet he loved you all the way to Calvary to suffer in your place for your sins. He still loves you to the skies. Come clean, be honest, and put your hope and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I've got the privilege of sticking around tonight. I'd love to field as many questions as you may have from any of the things that are going on. But let me just offer a prayer for those of you, as we've opened up scripture tonight, have, like Cleopas and co, come to see Jesus in a new way. Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation and that lead us to Jesus. We pray that you would give us eyes to see him, a heart to love him, a mind that is quickened by your spirit to know you better and to make you known. Help us to offer thoughtful reasons for the hope that is within us and to wrestle with the questions that hold us back from running after you full of faith. That as we dive into the scriptures, we emerge with a greater trust in the Son that you have sent. In Jesus' name we pray for the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. Amen. Thanks very much.